Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 228, Lecture 17th. In the last lecture, I only recited the 9th verse, but did not explain it, for the Lord says he would afterwards make some part of Israel a remnant, since he hoped they would profit by the chastisement. Then, says he, the remnant will remember me. But by these words he obliquely reproves the sluggishness of the 10 tribes, who could never be brought to any sense of God's anger unless by experiencing it. For there is an opposition between remembrance and forgetfulness, since he says they would remember after they were afflicted. He signifies that during their prosperity they were drowned in negligence and contempt. We may learn from this that God's chastisements are very useful to us, because when he indulges us, we abuse his kindness and flatter ourselves so as to become hardened in sin. It is necessary, therefore, nay, even useful, that those who indulge themselves in their vices should be chastised. And although the Lord can recall us to himself in other ways, yet our weakness is so great that we always grow torpid in our sins until his chastisements draw us back to life. Besides, we must also observe that all are not permitted to become wise again, even when chastised by God. And the prophet does not speak generally, but marks out the survivors or those who shall have been preserved. Phil Tikem says he, that is, those of you who shall be saved. But this was only a small portion, as we have seen. Now, as the difference is sought for between the few permitted to escape and the multitude which perished, none other will be found except because it pleased God to preserve a seed. All were worthy of death. He consumed almost the whole body of the people. He wished a small number to remain safe. We see, therefore, that the safety of those of whom the prophet now speaks flowed from the mere mercy of God. Besides, what I have said must be borne in mind, that none repented but those to whom it was given, whence it follows that repentance is a singular gift of God. And we see that many plunge into a worse state, nay, even rage against God when he chastises them. First they roar, then they are outrageous, then they rush on to unbridled madness, so that they would be prepared to wage war with God if they could penetrate as far as the heavens. Since, therefore, chastisements are common to the elect and the reprobate, and yet some go on to rage more and more against God, it follows that it is not permitted to all to repent when God admonishes them, cites them to his tribunal, and demands punishment for their sins when they displease him. This, therefore, is the reason why the prophet restricts this promise to those who should be saved out of the whole people. He had said they should be preserved because God was unwilling to extinguish the whole church that he might not destroy his covenant, which ought to be perpetual and inviolable. He says among the Gentiles, among whom or where they were captives. Here also the prophet signifies that exile would be useful to the Israelites, because as long as God suffered them to possess a holy land, they provoked him as if on purpose. Since therefore they so polluted God's worship in the Holy Land, he ought long ago to have destroyed them. And the prophet signifies this when he says, among the nations where they were captives. They would then return to a sound mind, though they had been obstinate in the region assigned to them by God. It follows that he has broken down or worn down through their heart. There may be a double sense of the words. The first is that God was at length conquered by their wickedness after he had found that he did not profit by bearing them patiently. For when he says that his favour becomes a laughing stock, he is the more angry and deservedly so. Thus, therefore, this passage may be conveniently explained that God was broken on account of the adulterous heart of the Israelites, because when he had suffered them to sin with impunity, yet when he saw no end to it, being conquered, as it were, by their obstinacy, he descends to punish them. But we may also refer this to pardon, because they will acknowledge that God is broken through their heart, because he wishes to pardon them. For he is said to be broken who voluntarily forgives injuries. And since there are many tender and kind who willingly pardon their enemies for even the greatest crimes. And this explanation is in some degree suitable, because the sinner cannot really remember God without perceiving some taste of his goodness, so that he hopes he will be propitious to him. Yet the first sense seems more suitable, that the Israelites will begin to remember, when they were dragged into exile, that just punishment awaited them, because God had borne with them patiently and had not treated them at once with the utmost rigour. But when compelled, he descended at length to take vengeance, after he was broken down or worn down by their desperate wickedness. Now therefore we understand the prophet's intention. Hence also we gather that those who seriously repent do not acknowledge their fault lightly, but think within themselves in what ways and how long and how perversely they have provoked God's wrath. The prophet expresses this by the word breaking. God therefore did not treat the Israelites so harshly while he was offended by their wickedness, but at length he was broken by their hardness. He says, through their adulterous heart which departed from me, and through their adulterous eyes after their idols. This image occurs everywhere throughout the prophets, and because I have often explained it, I now pass it slightly by. For the superstitions are said to commit whoredom with their idols, that all idolatry may be rendered more detestable. For those who adulterate the worship of God by their fictions, yet think they offer an acceptable obedience. Since therefore the blind and unbelieving so please themselves by their corruptions, hence Scripture compares them to adulterers. The name of devotion among the Papists is at this time so plausible that it buries all the light of sound doctrine, for by this one word they reject whatever is offered them in the law and the gospel, and so also concerning good intentions, as they call them. Since therefore the incredulous so intoxicate themselves with their own comments, God distinctly mentions fornicators, and says that all who recede from the pure rule of the law contaminate themselves with debaucheries. At the same time, as I have often said, the prophets allude to a sacred and spiritual marriage in which God has bound himself to his church. For chastity of soul means a pure worship of God. When, therefore, men fall off from that insincerity, it is just as if a woman should desert her husband and follow adulterers. Now that the prophet may express this mad desire more clearly, he adds eyes to the heart. But by these words he understands furious lust, not only because they were devoted to their idols with all their heart, but they were drawn that way by their eyes, as if their eyes had been torches to inflame their mind. He retains, however, his own image, because adulterers by their wandering glances generate the flames of lust, and so their heart is set on fire. For this reason, therefore, he says, they were adulterous both in eye and heart. Afterwards he adds, and they shall become ashamed, or shall be cut off in their faces, that is, before their face. Others translate, they shall feel nausea, which seems rather too rough. But because the word ket signifies to spew out, those who use a word of abomination render the prophet's sense faithfully. They shall be, therefore, says he, an abomination to themselves. Those who translate it, they shall be cut off, also receive the word metaphorically, for he who suffered so much shame that he scarcely dares to look on heaven and men is said to be cut off. But others translate, they shall contend or quarrel before their eyes. But since that signification is rarer, I scarcely dare subscribe to their opinion, especially when the best sense is that they should be abominable to themselves. Therefore they shall be rejected before their face. That is, they shall not wait till men condemn them, or until others reprove their perverse worship, but they shall willingly abominate themselves. Now the prophet says that their penitence is real, because it may happen that a person may feel that he has some dealing with God and yet not be truly humbled, just as Cain was compelled to tremble at the sight of God, yet was always like himself, Genesis 4:9. So it usually happens to all the wicked. The acknowledgement of this judgment of God is indeed some portion of repentance, but only half. Wherefore the prophet, that he may show the Israelites that they would remember God not without fruits when his hand was upon them, adds that they should be abominable to themselves. This displeasure is then the second part of repentance. He says, for the evils which they have done in all their abominations. The prophet expresses more clearly that the veil by which the eyes of the Israelites had been so long covered should be removed when they return to God. For escape from punishment causes men to connive at their sins, as if a veil had been placed over their eyes, and they imagine that what God not only rejects but even detests is honourable. But when God, by the infliction of punishment, forces the wretched to perceive this, and no longer to put light for darkness and darkness for light, then they begin to be displeased with themselves. Now it follows, verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I will do this evil unto them. He now mentions the fruit of their repentance, because the Israelites were beginning at length to attribute just honour to his prophecies. For we know that they trifled carelessly while the prophets were threatening them, because therefore they were in the habit of destroying confidence in all the servants of God, and of reducing, as it were, their truth to nothing. The prophet says that when they repented, they would then perceive that God had not spoken in vain. While they were despising his threats, they did not perceive that they ought therefore to be considered despisers of God. For listening only to men, when they heard Jeremiah or Ezekiel, they thought that they were contending with them only, and could do so with impunity against mere mortals. God therefore, in opposition to this, testifies that he was the chief author. For as error springs from error, they proudly rejected whatever the prophet said, when they treated it as frivolous and vain. God therefore says, they shall then know that I have not spoken in vain, when I bring upon them this evil. This knowledge, which is produced by real dissatisfaction with self, is very useful. I have said that it is the fruit of repentance, but at the same time it profits the miserable to humble themselves seriously before God and to call to memory their own ingratitude. Then they perceive, what they had never admitted before, that God is trustworthy as well in his threats as in his promises. Hence it happens that they reverently embrace his word, which they had formerly despised. He pronounced the same thing previously concerning the reprobate, who, as we have already said, feel God's hand without producing fruit. But because he now speaks of those very few whose conversion he had previously praised, he doubtless comprehends a fear of God under recognition or perception of him. For if all God's threats had been buried, the people could not be thought to have returned into the right way, nor could their conversion have any existence before God, their conversation have any existence before God. We know that contempt is not free from impious sacrilege, which is now treated of. Therefore, that the sinner may submit himself sincerely to God, this acknowledgement is required, that he should weigh within himself how unworthily and wickedly he had formerly either repudiated or neglected the word of God. In the meantime, the prophet triumphs over the arrogance of those who had wantonly despised the teaching of all God's servants, when he says, "They shall feel or acknowledge that I, Jehovah, have not spoken in vain." Since, therefore, the prophet here depicts, as in a painting, their late repentance, let us learn to tremble in time at God's threats. Although indeed God does not execute his vengeance upon us, yet let us be sure that he does not speak in vain, and let us be alarmed as soon as he shows any sign of his indignation. God indeed testifies that he would be propitious to the Israelites, although their repentance was tardy. But as far as we are concerned, let us repent in time. And as I have already admonished, and as soon as God utters his threats, let it be to us just as if their execution were at hand. And follows, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel! For they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. This confirms what we have formerly seen concerning the slaughter of the 10 tribes. The kingdom of Israel had been indeed afflicted, but because those remaining in their own country thought themselves free from further calamity, and gave themselves up to their idolatries more and more, it was on this account necessary that final destruction should be announced against them. Since then, words moved them but little. God adds a sign, according to his custom, in obstinate cases. He orders the prophet, by clapping of hands and by extending his legs and feet, to show that the land was cursed. Divide, therefore, thy feet. For thus men are accustomed to do when they denounce anything gravely or burn with indignation. They extend their legs in opposite directions. So I have ended it verbally, separate thy feet. The clapping of the hands is the same object. God wishes, by this gesture, that his word should be confirmed, not for the prophet's sake, but for the sake of the obstinacy of those who are deaf to all his words, as we have said. Hence we truly comprehend how great was the stupidity of men, who, when God was thundering from heaven, yet remained secure, and yet do not cease to follow after their own desires. Even when God inspires terror, they do nothing but laugh. This is monstrous. And yet we see it was an old disease, and their wish of this day were free from what Ezekiel experienced. Lastly, it is just as if he had been commanded to bring the Israelites into his presence. When therefore he was commanded to cry, alas, or oh, upon all the abominations of the house of Israel, there is no doubt that his gesture, as well as his exclamation, ought to be efficacious. Reason also is added, that all shall perish by sword, pestilence, and famine. We have said that these three kinds of punishment are always proposed, not because God strikes the despisers of his law with pestilence, the sword, and famine only, but because this method is more known and more common. God has innumerable hidden methods of punishing transgressors. But since, as I have said, this scourge is more used, hence the prophets more frequently mention it. The result is that destruction to the kingdom of Israel was at hand, which they had never thought of, because God avenges the wickedness of his people not only by war, but by pestilence and famine. Sometimes by the figure, a part for the whole, it comprehends other punishments. And we know with how many miseries war is replete, for when once men begin to take up arms, the gate is open to robberies and rapines, burnings, slaughters, debaucheries, and all violence, and in war all humanity and equity is buried. Then as to famine, we know that it usually renders men ravenous. But in pestilence, the husband will desert the wife. Every family is invaded by death. Orphanhood afflicts one, and widowhood another. Since therefore these scourges of God draw with them infinite miseries, it is not to be wondered at if the prophets use war, pestilence, and famine for shortness, when they signify that those who provoke God too long shall perish. Now follows a clearer explanation. Verse 12. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Now the prophet explains himself how the Israelites were to be destroyed by famine, the sword, and pestilence. Namely, those who shall be far off shall die by pestilence. That is, after they think themselves hidden in secret places, so that no danger nor inconvenience can overtake them, they shall die there by pestilence. For when they were dragged into distant exile, they thought themselves altogether remote from all harm. But pestilence, he says, shall attack them, although the sword shall cease. Then those who shall be at hand, that is, those who remain at home, the sword shall consume. Now the remnant, he says, who had been besieged and hemmed in, shall die by famine. And so he confirms what we formerly saw, that there should be no cause why the Israelites should sleep amidst their sins when God spared them, because if they do not all perish by the sword, God has other means of punishing them, for he has pestilence and famine in his hand, so that he can extinguish those who are far off. Since pestilence will pursue them even there, then if any are left, they shall perish, even in the midst of peace. Nevertheless, because God will destroy them by famine and want. Then he adds, I will fulfil my burning wrath against them. By which words God signifies that he had borne with that impious people thus far, but if at any time he pleased to exercise rigour, that he had not yet exacted sufficient punishment for their wickedness. Hence God blames them, though he had borne with them thus far, and although he had sometimes stricken them with his rods, yet he was not a rigid judge, but admonishes them as a father to return to the right way. But since they had so obstinately abused God's forbearance, and for this reason he speaks of the fulfilling of his burning anger, thus the prophet turns away all envy from God, that the Israelites should not charge him with cruelty. Thus he shows them that whatever evils they suffered were only a prelude to a horrible slaughter which was overhanging them, and which they still despised. It follows, verse 13, Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars. Upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savour to all their idols. Now he again announces that they shall know what they have long neglected. But here a different knowledge from the former seems to be marked. For he has lately said that they should so remember as to be ashamed, and acknowledge that the slaughters predicted by the prophets had not been in vain. But here he mentions nothing of this kind, but only speaks of that experimental knowledge which is common to the ungodly. And in truth, this doctrine seems to be extended promiscuously to all the commonality. For although for the most part they did not profit by it, yet all perceived that God was a judge, because so clear and conspicuous was the proof of his vengeance, that they were compelled to feel, whether they would or not, that their punishment was just. We may perceive then that the prophet intends a phrase, "Then shall you know," etc., in a wide sense, because he addresses all the Israelites, without exception, even those who should perish. For we said, such was the character of that knowledge, that it only frightened them, and did not bend them to humility. And truly, the words which follow show only the terrible vengeance of God. "When they shall be slain," says he, that is, shall fall near their idols. But we have said that they would more clearly acknowledge the vengeance of God from this, that he rendered their false gods an object of ridicule. But as I have said before, the prophet uses an opprobrious name when speaking of idols, since therefore they so fell near their idols under the confidence and protection of which they thought they would always be safe. Know that the idols themselves were thus involved in the condemnation, this made God's vengeance more manifest. And this is the reason, as I have before suggested, why the prophet enters into these details. What follows is to the same purpose, by the circuit of all their altars. This then was profanation of all altars, to be defiled by carcasses being drawn over them and then sprinkled with human blood. But he also points out the places where they worshipped false gods, for we have said that lofty places were chosen for them. And here he puts lofty hills, and then the tops of the mountains. But as idol worshippers heaped to themselves various and numerous games, when they were saturated with their high places, they had shady valleys, for their altars were under trees where they offered incense. The prophet therefore pronounces that there was no place which God did not condemn with infamy. When therefore he says that the incense had a pleasing smell, the opposite is doubtless intended, since this incense was foul before God. As when an immodest woman desires to please an adulterer, it moves the wrath of her husband, so here God silently complains that he was provoked by that foul incense with which the Israelites wished and desired to gratify their idols. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou not only proposest to us this day the ancient examples of thine anger, by which we may be restrained within thy pure and perfect worship, but also hast so clearly manifested thyself to us through thine only begotten Son, that we cannot err unless we are insane. Grant, I say, that we may be not only docile and moral, but attentive to that doctrine which is contained in thy gospel, so that we may be directed by this perfect light until we receive at length at the full and solid alliance with the Son of Righteousness, Christ thy Son. Amen. Lecture 18th, verse 14. So will I stretch out my hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath, in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel pursues the same sentiment, but it is necessary to persist with more words in confirmation of his prophecy, because it was somewhat difficult to believe, difficult of belief, especially among men so secure, and who had been hardened against God by long habit. This is the reason, then, why he uses so many words about a thing in itself by no means obscure. Now he speaks concerning the extension of God's hand, which is a scriptural form of speech sufficiently familiar, for it is said that God extends his hand when he puts forth manifest examples of his wrath. But the phrase is taken from men who, if they wish to accomplish anything great, extend their arm. We know that God accomplishes all things by his nod alone, but because through all our sluggishness we do not comprehend his judgment, the scripture, in compassion to our rudeness, represents his hand as extended. But he says that he will place the land in devastation and stupor. The two words, shemer and shemer, are different, though derived from the same root. Shemer signifies to destroy and lay waste, also to wonder at, so that the exclamation of some is not bad. I will place the land for a desolation and an astonishment. But because the comparison of a desert follows immediately, I willingly subscribe to the opinion of those who translate desolation or solitude and vacancy or waste. For although these two words are synonymous, as they say, yet the prophet properly adds vacancy or solitude to waste, because he does not inculcate the same thing too often for the sake of explanation, but only that he may confirm what he otherwise knew would not be attended to by the Israelites. Some translate from the desert even to Diblatha, and there are some who think Riblatha should be read instead of Diblatha, and it may happen that an error has crept in on account of the similarity of the letters Daleth and Resh. And I do not think any change is needed. And besides, I reject as absurd the explanation from the desert, even to Diblatha or Riblatha. But Mem is rather a mark of comparison. The land of Israel shall be reduced to desolation, rather than the desert of Diblatha. How could the prophet have said, from the desert even to Diblatha? The threat is against the land of Israel. But Diblatha was in Syria, beyond the land, for they think it was Antioch. Hence the true sense, according to the prophet's intention, could not be elicited from this. But it is most suitable that the desert should be placed before the eyes of the Israelites, because it was not far from their country. Syria was between them and it. But since there was frequent intercourse, the desert was sufficiently known to them. Already had they passed through the desert when they passed into exile, and the difference in the aspect of the country would rather waken up their senses, for the whole of Syria is fertile, and Antioch has an excellent site, as geographers relate. Since therefore the Israelites had traversed a pleasant land, and one filled with all opulence, when they came to a desert vast and sorrowful, that appearance, as I have said, would stir them up the more. This therefore appears to me the right reason why the prophet says that the desert of Diblatha was not so waste or solitary or dry or squalid as the land of Israel should become. He says in all their habitations, that they may know that there would be no corner free from the devastation which he predicts. For it will often happen that some land is partially seized and spoiled, but here the prophet comprehends all habitations. And they shall know, he says, that I am Jehovah. That is, they shall know that I have spoken by my prophets. But God announces this with displeasure, because the prophet's authority ought to have been sacred and established among the people, for his calling was so marked out that they could not contend against him without being opposed to God. Hence Ezekiel is omitted here, and God comes forward as if he had spoken himself. they shall know. Therefore, he saith, both my faithfulness and power. Besides, this knowledge is extended to the reprobate who do not profit by God's chastisements. Although, therefore, experience compels them to acknowledge God as a judge, yet they remain obstinate, as we shall soon see again and again. It follows. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, An end, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Ezekiel seems here too verbose, for he repeats the same sentiments, almost in the same words. But the reason which I have brought forward must be marked. If God had only uttered his commands shortly, when the people were not only slow to believe, but of a perverse disposition, his message had proved cold and ineffectual. With this design he uses, as we have seen, many words, and now repeats the same. He now changes his expression because he ought by all means to stimulate that sloth, or rather sluggishness, under which the people laboured. Another thing to be noted is that he came not only once only by God's command to preach to the people, but that he was often sent to stir up their minds. For if he had included in one context what God had enjoined, the Israelites might for the time have thought of God's judgment, but a prophecy once uttered would have easily escaped them. Besides, when Ezekiel testifies that he was sent by God, and afterwards returns and affirms that he brings new commands, this was more effectual to influence their minds. Now we see the meaning of the phrase, the word was given by Jehovah. For this prophecy is distinguished from the former, and yet the matter is the same, without any difference, as it seems to weave in with the same discourse. This indeed is true, but he ought to be sent twice, that the people may understand that not once only, but twice and perpetually, what he heard from God's mouth was to be repeated, since it was sufficiently clear that God was anxious for their safety, since he never ceased to exhort them. Thus, therefore, says the Lord Jehovah concerning the land of Israel, an end is coming, and an end upon the four corners of the land. Here God seems to regard the moderate punishments which he had already inflicted on the kingdom of Israel, for we know that they often felt God's hand, but when some relaxation was afforded them, they thought themselves escaped, so they forgot their wickedness and went on in it so carelessly that it was very clear that they despised God unless when he oppressed them with his dreadful power. This seems the meaning of the word end, and it is emphatically repeated. An end is coming, an end upon the four corners of the land. He puts, indeed, wings, but intends it metaphorically for four different regions. God therefore reproves the Israelites for their obstinacy, because though often chastised, they did not cease to transgress, though not supposing that anything more grievous could happen. He puts therefore the word end, as if he said, Hitherto I have treated you moderately. And surely God had displayed a remarkable specimen of clemency in punishing the Israelites so lightly, when he might utterly have cut them off. Since therefore he had so refrained himself in punishing, the sluggishness of the people was on that account the less tolerable, since they thought all was over as soon as God had withdrawn his hand. An end, says he, an end is come. That is, after this you must not hope for any moderation. I see there is no hope of repentance in you, and so I shall utterly consume you. And he adds, on the four corners of the land, as he had just said, in all your dwellings. Again, therefore, he teaches that no part of the earth should be free from the slaughter which he predicts. It follows. Verse 3. Now the end come upon me, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations." He puts the word end a third time, and repeats it even a fourth and a fifth time. Whence we collect that those miserable ones, although admonished more than enough both by teaching and experience, were yet like brute animals, so that they always promised themselves something to fly to, and were not impressed with the fear with which the prophet would strike them. They did not think that an end was really coming, but said, "Oh, something will remain, some will escape," and this therefore was their pride. Hence the prophet does not inculcate the same word in vain. "Now," says he, "the end is come." When he says the end has come, it he signifies that the Israelites vainly and foolishly trusted in the future because they had not yet experienced extreme rigor. God, as he had said, had been lenient with them as to punishment. What then did they do? When they perceived such forbearance in God, they thought it would always be so. Hence the prophet marks the difference between the past and the future, as if he would say that God's vengeance, as they had formerly known it, was moderate, but now nothing else remained but that God should utterly tear them up and consume them. "Now, therefore, there is an end concerning thee." He has spoken in the third person, but he was directing his discourse to the whole land of Israel, and he said upon the four corners of the land, "Now," says he, "the end cometh upon thee. Then I will send my indignation upon thee." God indeed had given signs of his anger, but he had not been so severe that the Israelites ceased from flattering themselves. When therefore he speaks of his own indignation, he doubtless signifies that he was so offended that he would not restrain himself as he had formerly done. This too is a sense of what follows. "I will judge thee according to thy ways." They had been judged formerly, but only in part, for God had given them time for repentance, had they been curable. But now when he compares their judgment with their sins, he means that nothing was wanting to extreme severity. And he explains that more clearly at the end of the verse, "I will put upon thee all thine abominations." That is, "I will cast thine own burden upon thee." For although they had begun to exact just punishments for their superstitions, yet they had not suffered a greater burden than they deserved. Hence God now pronounces that all their abominations should come upon their own heads, so that they should be utterly buried. It follows, verse 4, "And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." In other words, he confines his own sentence that God will not spare them, nor will be entreated. For when hypocrites hear the praises of God, which are assigned to him in Scripture, namely that he is merciful and long-suffering, Numbers 14:18 and Psalm 103:8, they seize upon them and fabricate for themselves the material of foolish and perverse confidence. God here pronounces that his pity would not be accessible to the wicked, who do not cease to repel it far from them. And this is worthy of notice, because nothing is more natural than to be intoxicated with false hope when we hear that God is merciful, unless we know for what purpose he testifies this concerning himself, namely that sinners may betake themselves to him and may fearlessly call upon him and implore his mercy, of which they have such remarkable testimony. But hypocrites always become worse. Meanwhile, they wish God to be propitious to them. Hence, when he says, "his eye will not spare, neither would he pity them," his intention must be observed, that wicked and ungodly men should not think his clemency prepared for them against which they have previously shut the door. because I will put thy ways upon thee. That is, I will cast thy wickedness against thee. We see then that the people's sins were placed before them, and as it were laid there as long as God spared them. Now therefore he first signifies that they should have no cause of quarrel or complaint, because he will cast against them the iniquities which they had heaped upon him. Then also he silently accuses them of too much security, because they never could be brought to repentance, while God sustained and tolerated their sins. And thy abominations, he says, shall be in the midst of thee. They were so from the first as far as their guilt was concerned, but God had not yet poured forth his anger. He says, therefore, thy abominations shall be in the midst of thee, because it should really appear that they were not obstinate against God without punishment. Again he repeats, ye shall know that I am Jehovah. It is quite clear that by their obstinacy they compelled God to speak thus, since they despised Ezekiel. But although they pretended to some piety, it cannot be doubted that they would despise God himself. Therefore he reproves their impiety so sharply, because they denied that God was God as often as they withdrew their confidence from the teaching of the holy man. It follows, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, an only evil, behold, is come. If we read Aketh or Acha, the sense seems to be the same, an evil, another evil is come. That is, one evil is come from another, or one evil is come and an evil. That is, when one evil is come, another will soon follow. Some explain it in a way which seems to be harsh and unsatisfactory. One evil is come. This is so severe that at its first impulse it suffices for complete slaughter. So subtly do they explain it. But it seems to me that the sense of the prophet flows best thus. One evil shall come upon another. That is, there will be no cessation in God's heaping evils upon evils until the very name of the whole people shall become extinct. And this appears to me to be said, that the Israelites should not after their manner suppose themselves safe if God gives them a short respite. For when a slight intermission happens, the impious erect their crests and keep up their spirits and think that God is at peace with them, since therefore any intermission is taken by hypocrites, as if they had made their peace with God. Therefore the prophet says, one evil shall come upon another. It follows, verse 6, an end is come, the end is come, it watches for thee, behold it is come. The whole context has the same meaning, namely that although the Israelites are deaf, yet they are compelled to attend to God's continued threats. The prophet therefore strikes their ears, because he was not immediately attended to, and again he speaks of the end. An end is come, says he, an end is come. Here Ezekiel does not affect to use graceful figures of speech, but was rather compelled by necessity to use the repetitions which we see. For the end concerning which he speaks could with difficulty penetrate their minds, for they were always supposing that God could be appeased by various means. Since therefore they promised themselves something remaining behind and put away from them what the prophet taught about the end, he could not do otherwise than threaten often, though he could scarcely persuade them. Hence, an end is come, an end is come. It has been watchful against thee. Behold, it is come. When he says it has watched, he signifies haste, not that God had suddenly revenged the wickedness of the 10 tribes, but that he regards the torpor of those who indulged in a vain confidence and dream that God's judgment is far distant. That diabolic proverb, le teme mu agiunt, is still common in the mouths of many, and such impiety has been rife in all ages. When therefore God suspends his judgments, The reprobate intemperately boast themselves as if they could continue in sin with impunity. For this reason the prophet says, the end is watching, that is hastening, because although God has delayed, he would be no longer refrain from destroying the Israelites. It follows, the morning is come upon thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now he uses another word. He says the morning has come, though some translate kingdom, but erroneously. For although Tsipitha is a turban sometimes, or a royal diadem, yet the prophet's language is distorted when they say that the kingdom was transferred or taken over to the Babylonians. But the sentence flows best, the morning cometh. By the morning, he implies what he had said before, namely the hastening of God's vengeance. As therefore he said the end was watching, since God was hastening to take vengeance, so also he says the morning is come to them, and then rouses them from their drowsiness in which they had grown torpid. We know that hypocrites commit all their sins as if no eye were upon them. As long as God is silent and at rest, they revel without shame or fear. But the chosen remain faithful even in secret. But God's word always shines before them. As Peter says, ye do well when ye attend to the prophetic word, as a lamp shining in darkness, 2 Peter 1:19. Although the faithful may be surrounded by darkness, yet they direct their eye to the light of celestial doctrine, so that they are watchful and are not children of the night and of darkness, as Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:4-5. But the impious are, as it were, immersed in darkness, and think they shall enjoy perpetual night. As the rising morning dispels the darkness of night, so also God's judgment on its a sudden appearance strikes a reprobate with unexpected terror, but too late. For this reason, then, the prophet says that morning is come to the Israelites, because they had promised themselves perpetual night, as if they were never to be called upon to render an account of their conduct. We see, therefore, that he alludes suitably to that torpor which was a cause of their obstinacy, when they thought themselves safe in their hiding places. Hence he laughs at their perverse confidence, who promise themselves impunity because they are in night, for the morning, he says, will immediately seize upon you. Hence morning is coming upon thee, O inhabitant of the land. Afterwards the time is come. Neth properly signifies an appointed or determined time. Hence the prophet meant that the time had come which God had fixed beforehand for his judgment, and thus he takes away from the impious the material for pride, for they always suppose that God is, as it were, asleep when he does not attack them at the very first moment. He speaks, therefore, of an appointed time, as in other places the prophets usually do, and frequently of the year of visitation. He signifies the same thing when he says, the day of tumult or noise is at hand. This member of the sentence answers to the former. He has said the end was watching. He has said that the judgment was hastening on. Now simply and without figure, he says, the day is at hand. Grob, a day, I say, of noise, and not the echo of the mountains, says he. That is, it shall not be an empty resounding, as when a sound is produced among the mountains, a concussion arises. And since the sounds which are uttered there, when taken up by the neighbouring mountains, return to their own place, and thus a greater resounding occurs, called echo. The prophet therefore says that the clamour of which he speaks should not be an echo, that is an empty resounding, because all should seriously cry out. Something head means acclamations, which is properly hidden. It is indeed from the same root, but her is used in the same sense. But if this explanation seems better, the prophet will allude to mountains, not lofty, but vine-bearing, as many were in the land of Israel, But the other explanation is preferable, namely, there shall be the sound of a tumult, not on account of the reverberation, as they say, but because everyone shall cry out until sorrow and crying should abound on every side. It follows, verse 8. Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. He repeats here almost the same words. We have explained the intention, namely that the Israelites should be positively assured that God threatened not for the sake of frightening them, but because the execution of his wrath was prepared. Now, says he, I will shortly pour out my indignation. He had said the day was at hand. This refers to the time, for it would be foolish to place together, I will shortly pour out my indignation against thee, and I will fulfil my indignation against thee. This fulfilling explains what he had formerly said concerning the end. For God had formerly executed his vengeance against the Israelites, but not completely. This completion, then, of God's wrath prevails even as far as their ultimate destruction. For I have explained these words, I will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will put upon thee all thine abominations. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, that we, being admonished by such remarkable proofs of thy wrath, may learn to walk anxiously in thy sight, and so to bring ourselves into voluntary obedience to thyself, that the certain testimony to our gratuitous adoption may appear in our life, and grant that we may so prove ourselves to be sons, that we may truly invoke thee, the Father, until we arrive at that blessed inheritance which has been obtained for us by the blood of thine only begotten Son. Amen. This reading and recording ends on page 249.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.